Amen. The way of the cross leads home. There is no other way but by the way of the cross. If you've got your Bibles this morning, find your places in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 28 once again, continuing our sermon. We started last week on commissioning, the Great Commission passages. We've seen the Scriptures come from many times. We'll read Matthew 28. We'll see Luke, I believe, 24 talks about this. The Gospel of John has a version of that in there. We see the commissioning of our Lord. Acts chapter 1 has a commissioning of our Lord. These final words that Jesus gives to His church. And we talked about last week this idea, this first principle. We never even finished the first principle, but we got started on the first principle about how the foundation of the commission of the church had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His declaration of who He was and His authority that He had, that all authority has been given unto Him under heaven and in earth. And so we began looking at that last week and really made the argument as we were talking about how the church has been called to a battleship mentality or a battle mentality, to where this is not a suggestion or it's not just something that Lord hopes we'll get around to, but instead we're engaging with a clash of cultures. The kingdom of our enemy versus the kingdom of our Lord is at war. And so it is that the Lord in His final words to His disciples is saying, guys, you're on a mission. You've got a job to do, and that job is to go make disciples. And so the church, I think, has, if we're not careful, as we talked about last week, we'll become just a tourist stop along the way, and we won't be the battle station we were designed to be. People will just sort of hang around here. It's comfortable. It's nice. It's convenient. It's beautiful. It's traditional. It's whatever. But we won't be in this mindset of the battle that the Lord's called us to do. As we continue on with that thought in Matthew 28, I wanted to share with you this morning a little additional information from where we started last week and then move on in the text. I think it'll be helpful to us to learn what the Lord's final words to His disciples were, some of His final words to His disciples were. As we know, the Lord has left us, as we implied last week, with a command, a job to do. That's the way it's written. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, we see an imperative that's given, which is make disciples. We see some participles that are given there, going and teaching and baptizing. But the imperative, the command is to go and make disciples. He left them with something to do. And so therefore, that is a measurable task. Would you agree with me that He's told you what to do, and then you can tell whether or not you did it or not? For example, with what I do outside of my church life, most of you know I build stuff, and sometimes it might be a house or do a repair or whatever it might be. And so back before Kendall left, when he was here, leading up to his departure to go back to Alabama to help start a church, he needed to make some extra money. So I said, well, come on, man, you can work with me a little bit. And as you can imagine how that went out and worked out, all right? So Kendall, you know, he's very open and honest about it all. You know, that wasn't his thing, but he was more than willing to try it or whatever. And so he would come out. And so I had I got a young man who had been working with me for 5 or 6 years and was working on a job site. We were building a house. And I had numerous things going on, so I said, listen, I said, I'm going to leave you here with Francisco, all right? I mean, he's going to hook you up, man. He'll tell you what to do. You just do what he says do, and you'll be good to go. He's like, okay. So we get to the job, and I said, all right, your job today, to finish today, before I get back, is to finish putting the plywood on the outside of this house, which was very simple. There was only a few pieces left to do. And I said, y'all go ahead and, you know, wrap the house. We wrap it with a fabric that's called a house wrap. I mean, it's real creative, right? We're carpenters. We don't have a lot going on upstairs, you know. So we wrap the house in house wraps, like wrapping a present, you know what I mean? It comes in a roll. It's 9 foot tall. It's got pictures on it, words on it, whatever. And you start on one corner of the house, you staple it up, and you wrap it around the house, and it serves as a way to protect the house during the construction process and energy efficiency and all this kind of stuff. So I say, yeah, we've done this a million times. We know what we're doing. So I'm gone for a few hours, and I come back that afternoon to check on them, and man, you're talking about two guys proud as a peacock. I mean, just so proud of what it accomplished. The boss man was back, job was done, sawdust had been flinging, sweat was on their brow, life was good. And as I circled around to behind the house, I noticed that all the plywood was on, just like I told them to do. The house wrap was even on, just like I had told them to do, except for the fact that it was upside down. And which you would say, what's the big deal about that? Well, it has pictures of penguins on it. So all the penguins are upside down drawings all the way around this man's house. And so I walk up and I said, man, you guys did a good job. And they're like, I know. They're all proud. And I said, man, I said, you know, you got the plywood up? Yeah, I got the plywood up. I said, you get the house wrap? Yeah, buddy, we just finished putting the house wrap on, man. And I said, well, he said, what do you think? I said, well, it looks great except for the fact that it's upside down. You know, and he goes, and my famous line, Francisco looks at me and goes, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference to me because that's not how normal guys would have done it, especially somebody that's been doing it for 5 or 6 years. What's hilarious to me is that a guy like Kendall, who is, doctoral material, smart guy, super intelligent guy, his job was to hold the roll. And he's literally inches away from it, rolling out a 9-foot-tall picture upside down. And never, after going 200 feet of this, did he notice one time that all the penguins were standing on their heads on the image. To prove my point, I took a picture of the house and I texted it to my wife, who works in a law office. And I simply said, "Do you see anything wrong with this picture?" To which her immediate reply was, "Why did they put the paper upside down?" She doesn't even tote a hammer and knows that was. Well, now you say, "John, you're making mountains out of molehills." You're right, I am, because I can, because I own the company. But secondly, because it's a poor reflection on the builder. Because they're going to get in their car and they're going to go home. And nobody's going to ask, "Did Francisco put this up?" Nobody's going to ask, "Did Kendall, whoever he is, did he put this up?" No. They're going to say, "Didn't John Owens build the house down the road from me with all the paper upside down?" Now listen, if you get my instructions wrong, if you get my commands wrong, if you will, there's no real serious long-term consequence, right? I prayed the poor vinyl siding guy would come quickly and cover it all up. It wasn't a long, big, heavy-duty consequence. Other media just makes fun of them for years now. But here's the thing. If we get Jesus' commands wrong, if we don't get the one thing, you ever had that moment where you look at the guys and you go, "Man, you had one job to do and you messed it up." If we get the one thing wrong that Jesus told us to do, do you not notice the eternal consequences for this? Imagine with me, take your mind back 2,000 years, you're on the hillside in Galilee, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, and the Bible says they're sitting there on this unnamed hillside, we just know it's somewhere in Galilee, and the Bible says Jesus gives this command. Imagine if the 11 disciples had said, "Man, he's kidding around. He's just making a suggestion. He's not real serious about this. We won't take this real serious." But instead, those men understood the magnitude and the weight of the declaration of our Lord to go and make disciples. And now, in the year 2018, we are here present today because they took the job seriously. They didn't get it wrong. They didn't think, "What difference does it make?" For them, they understood to get this wrong would have eternal consequence. And there are men, women, boys, and girls from the time of the disciples until today that have had their lives radically changed and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ because men have taken seriously, women have taken seriously, children have taken seriously the command to make duplicates, disciples, followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at the text, if you will, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 28. The Bible says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We talked about this last time. And it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Amen. We looked at last week this foundation of the Great Commission as we began to unveil here, as it were, these key features that we see in it. We read it. What do we take away from it? Number one, the foundation of everything is Jesus who he claimed to be? Does he genuinely have all authority? Because if verse 18 is wrong, verse 19 and 20 are pointless. If he does not have the authority to command us to do what he's asked us to do or to empower us to do that, then instead we're wasting our time spinning our wheels. We could be somewhere else this afternoon. But instead, the disciples believed he had it. Jesus declared he had it. God the Father believed the Son had it. And so it is that he declares, "I have all authority," not some, not a limited authority, not that there was going to be anybody along the way that would stand in the gap and say, "I have more than him." But instead, he says, "I have all authority given to me in heaven and on earth." And we looked at last week, the question as we concluded last week was, how broad is that? It's as broad as you could possibly imagine. There's a vastness to his authority. I mentioned to you last week, he has the authority to forgive sin, to mediate for us to the Father, to send the Holy Spirit to open the hearts and minds of his people, the authority to reveal the Father, the authority to give eternal life to whom he chooses, the authority to raise us up on the last day. You can listen to last week's message and get all the references that connect to that. My point is, his authority is extremely broad. But the second question, which we didn't answer last week, was this. If that's how broad it is, who gives him this authority? Where does Jesus, the God-man, get this authority from? Is it something he's made up? Is it a fabrication of his own? And for this answer, I want to simply look to the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the ultimate creator of all things. He stands here after his resurrection before his disciples, and he is declaring to them, "I have all authority." However, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 point out to the eternal nature of Christ. He had all authority. It was from the very beginning. There's never been a time where he lacked authority. However, it was in this passage as well that we see, we read John chapter 1, that Christ came and took on human flesh. And so now the eternal God has clothed himself in humanity, and it was at that point that God the Father then granted authority to the Son. As Jesus dwelt on the earth, as he lived his human existence, as he spent 33 odd years here on this earth, the authority that he had was granted to him in limited form. He was limited by his incarnation, okay, by the fact that he had flesh. But the Bible declares that when Christ went to the cross, paid the ultimate sacrifice for sin, lived the perfect life, died in our stead, he was risen from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was God's amen, an affirmation that Christ was who he claimed to be. And now in his resurrected glory, it is God who has put all things once again under the absolute authority of the Son. And the Bible here in Matthew's gospel is declaring that there is no place in all of creation that he does not declare his authority over. The answer to the question of who gives him the authority, God gives him this authority. God the Father. John chapter 3 verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John's Gospel chapter 13, at the time in which he would be washing his disciples' feet, the Bible says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into what? His hands. He had been granted all authority. He had come from God, and he was going back to the Father, and he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took up a towel, girded himself, and after that poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus, in the last few moments of his life in John 13, knew, hey, all authority is mine. And even with that in mind, he knelt down and washed the disciples' feet, showing an act of humility and service in which he would even cleanse Judas's feet. The Bible says in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, and as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent." Listen, Jesus has the breadth of authority that none of us have, and Jesus has the source of authority that is unlike any other. This is not manufactured. It is from the Father himself who has given his Son all authority. It is on that principle that is the foundation of the Great Commission. The Bible says all authority in heaven and on earth. In summary, Jesus has authority in the natural realm on earth and in the supernatural realm of the heavens. There's no place anywhere where he's not king. There's no heavenly being, whether it be angelic or even demonic, that has more authority than Christ. There's no earthly creature that could claim greater strength or jurisdiction or rights over Jesus. No man, no beast can claim dominion over him. The creature, that's us, is no greater than, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 says, the Creator. He has all authority. We can be confident as a result of this that in every sphere, the disciples can now live out this commission with confidence. Why? Because they come on the authority of Jesus. Yesterday, I was sitting at VBS, right? We were eating pizza, right? Which is good, VBS food, tomato-based product, right? You got to feed them pizza, lots of cheese. And we're sitting there, a young man sitting beside me, and I could tell he done wolfed down two slices. He was ready to go for more. I said, little buddy, I said, you want some more pizza? He said, I kind of do. But nobody had asked yet. I said, you go up there and get you another piece of pizza. I said, you tell him I sent you. Well, he went up and went to Miss Agnes. I said, well, this might not go good. I hadn't forewarned her, you know. I said, man, I probably should have, you know, I got authority, but not that much, you know. So I said, I probably should have told her, let him have a piece of pizza. So Minnie looks at me and she goes, okay, big boy, see how this works out. I hate her little boy to come back and say, man, you sold me out the river, man. You know, you told me I could get pizza. She sent me back to my seat. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen. She said, oh, absolutely. You go and get you some pizza. He come back grinning from ear to ear, had him a big old slice of pizza. I was like, that's right. I got authority in this room, right here in this little small building where I'm sitting right now. That's all I got. Authority, man. You're sent with a mission, man. He went up there with confidence, too. You could tell. He was grinning. He looked back. He got to the end of the table and looked back like, man, you serious? I'm like, come on. Get the pizza, man. It's good. And he did. And he knew, though, that he was sent with someone who had authority. Listen, Jesus says to these men, I've got all authority. There's nobody that's going to ever come up against you that has more power than me. I've got authority. I've got jurisdiction over this old world. We can be confident in this, that he is in control of the message that is preached. We believe that Jesus is in control of the messengers that he sends. We believe Jesus has the authority over the ones who hear the message. Jesus has the authority over your response to the message. He is calling us to rest in him as the foundation of this great commission and as we are obedient to his work. Guys, that's good news. That means that right now our job is obedience. Our job is to simply lay it out before the people, to preach the message, and I pray that God will bring the right people under his word. They'll hear what they need to hear, and God is trusted with the response to all of that. It is not about me tricking you, manipulating you, twisting your arm. My job and goal as pastor is to proclaim his word and let it speak to you and to me. Amen? That's what we ought to be doing. It's the authority that rests on the Great Commission. It's the foundation. Secondly, what are the expectations of the commission? Okay, so fine. He's proven his point. I've beat it all to death. As I want to make that point. He is in charge, okay? Church isn't about me. It's about him. But what does he expect of that? A man with great authority has great expectations, right? What are his expectations? Look at the text in verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. I mean, it's simple, it's straight, it's straightforward, it's to the point. He says, first of all, here I've got this command, this imperative, go make disciples. Make disciples is the actual command. And then he says here specifically to make disciples, the Bible says, of all the nations. Now, here's what's being said, though. He's not talking about nation states as we think about it today. He's not saying you go make Canadian disciples and you make American disciples and you make little Mexican disciples. He's not saying like the way the nations are cut up around the world. He's talking about here, it's a word that refers to people groups or nationalities or ethnic groups. In other words, like I shared with you a few weeks ago, we went to Boston to be in a place where it was just a melting pot of all kinds of cultures, people from all over the world, all walks of life, from different cultures, climates, continents, all over the place, and they're all in one place, and God is saying, your calling is to make disciples of all of them. Now, for the most part, that's the heartbeat of the church, but of course, through the years, we hadn't always shined brightly in that way. Now, there's been times where we want to make disciples that look a whole lot like us sometimes, right? We want all the disciples. We think heaven's going to look that way. You know, we think heaven's going to look just like we look. That's not going to happen. It's going to be from all people groups, all ethnic groups, all nationalities, and it's because God's word is going to be fulfilled. And the early church, the earliest disciples, would have heard those words of Jesus. And remember, initially, Jesus came for what? The Jews, the people of Israel. And when they heard the term ethnos, ethne, in the Greek, they were thinking, whoa, he's talking about these Gentiles now. And Jesus says, that's right, I'm fixing to unleash all the fury and the power of heaven. for you to go out and take the gospel even to the Gentiles. And what did the New Testament church do? You read the book of Acts, history tells us in the book of Acts, Paul, Peter, John, and all them boys ended up breaking down all the barriers, and it took them a while. You got to get all the way to Acts chapter 10 for they get their act together and realize that Gentiles, folks like us, we could get the Holy Spirit too. And eventually, though, God rings their bell, gets their attention, and begins to take over the whole known world. And Paul goes and reaches people to the point where in Acts chapter 17, it says, oh, Lord, those that have turned the world upside down have come here too. It takes us from chapter 10 to chapter 17 to get it figured out. But when they get it figured out, and the Bible says these men, these apostles, they understood they were to go to all people and make disciples. And what's a disciple? A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a follower. It's a duplicate. It's not an issue here of us trying to duplicate just what he said, but it's to duplicate who he is. It's to be Christ in every way possible we can be him, that we would begin to try to study his word, to think as best we could understand how he would think, to have the compassion that he has and the mental capacity that he has to reach out to people's needs and to understand situations and discern things. To be a disciple is to become him in this sense of the term. And he says, I want you to go make them. Now, here's what we get wrapped up in sometimes. We want to make converts, right? We want to check off a box. Get somebody to say, you know, have a mental assent. Okay, you win, John. You beat me down with your arguments long enough. I agree, Jesus is Lord. Okay, fine. All right, that's a convert. I just converted them. But no, he didn't say do that. He says to go make disciples. These are people that when I walk away, they're still following Jesus, right? What happens many times is we as leaders, we'll start counting up the number of converts. I don't like to do that. I don't try to keep up with that stuff because I don't know who is a true disciple and who's not. I leave that to the Lord and between you and him. But I know some guys I've met through the years, you know, they keep up with how many people that they say, I've led, you know, 5,264 people to the Lord. Well, they might be a bunch of your converts. I want to make sure there's some of Jesus' converts. It's like I talked to a pastor one time up here in Henderson. And he was bragging to me. He said, son, he said, we had 400 people saved last week at our revival. I said, man, if 400 people got saved in Vance County in 1 week of meetings, I said, this town will be turned upside down for Jesus. Amen. Y'all know what Vance County looks like, right? Now, I ain't saying that man's a liar. I think he was genuine. I think he just misguided what's a convert and what's a disciple. Because I went to one of those services. I saw the people flood the altar and snot all over the place and cry and sob and do all that mess. And they went out and lived like hell when they left. Let me tell you something. A disciple, somebody follows Jesus. And Jesus said we ought to go make disciples. See, I ain't here trying to get a pat on the back to make a convert. You can convert people to anything. Some of y'all converted people to pull for Duke basketball. I don't know how you pulled that off. I mean, that just goes to prove the point. You can make anybody believe anything, foolish. I mean, you know, but you can convert people to all kinds of things. I ain't trying to convert you to Jesus. I'm trying to see you changed and become a disciple who follows after him. That's the calling of the church. That's our job. That's our job. He says here, what are the expectations? Go make disciples. How do you do that? Well, he gives us three ways. He gives us three ways to do that. He says, hey, we ought to be doing that by going, by baptizing, by teaching. That's what we ought to be doing. That's the means by which that's going to take place. And so we're to be bringing these people together to have them follow after, become fully devoted followers of Christ. As we take the gospel into the world, that's the purpose of discipleship. Again, to knock on doors and win people, so as we would say, you know, to try to convince them to follow Jesus, that's fine. That's not the end game. The end game is, okay, fine, you believe. Now, what does that mean for you? It means to follow hard after him, not just to get a ticket out of hell or to get fire insurance, as the old preachers used to say, so you ain't going to burn up one day. That's not enough. It's to say, no, your life is going to be transformed now by the gospel. We ought to be about the business of pointing people to Jesus and preaching about Jesus. We must be wary of these personality cults that are out here today, religious people following religious leaders, all right? You know, we just get somebody that's real charismatic and all of a sudden we fall in love with them and we take our eyes off of Jesus. We ought to focus on him. We ought to point people to Jesus. That's why everything we do ought to be about him. I would say to you, our preaching ought to preach Christ. Our teaching ought to teach Christ. Our baptizing ought to be in the name of Christ. Our going ought to be for the cause of Christ. Everything we do ought to be about Jesus. Listen, the Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 26, that Jesus himself said that when I'm gone, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will testify of me. Listen, if it's good enough for the Holy Spirit, it ought to be good enough for you to be testifying of Jesus, all right? You ought to be testifying of yourself or testifying testifying to some personality or testifying to some famous dude. We ought to be testifying about what the Holy Spirit's testifying about. And that's pointing people to Jesus. Everything ought to be wrapped up in that. Listen, Charles Spurgeon was the old Baptist preacher back in the day in the 1800s. And here's what Spurgeon said about preachers and preaching. He says, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, he kind of stole that from Paul, right? Y'all get it, you know. He says, listen, we ought to be preaching Christ and Him crucified. He says, a sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. He says, no Christ in your sermon, sir, then go home and never preach again until you got something worth preaching. Amen? You can get away with old preaching like that back in the day. Spurgeon said, if you're not preaching Christ, you ain't got nothing worth talking about. And if you got bread without flour, you ain't got nothing worth eating. He says, you ought to be preaching Christ. And that's what the church ought to be about the business of doing. That's what we do around here. We lift Him up. How are we going to be doing this? Well, he says, first of all, going. That participle means there as we are going. We're preaching the gospel. The church is not going to succeed if, listen to me, if we believe that God has called us to a come and see approach, then we're going to miss it. It's a go and tell approach. That's how this works, okay? This isn't Field of Dreams back in the day. For some of y'all old folks, y'all remember that movie, right? This ain't just build it, they'll come. No, it ain't going to work like that. You can build all the beautiful church buildings you want. You can do all kinds of landscaping you want. You can have a paved parking lot, lights outside. It can look enormous. You can have a beautiful sign out front that glitters and glows. You can do all those things, and you just think folks are going to come and see. Listen, that's not what He called us to do. He says you go and tell. He says, you go and you make disciples of all the nations. You're as you're going. That's what that word means. It's a verb form that it's used as an adjective. It's saying this is who you are now. You're a goer. And that's what the church ought to be doing. We ought to be going. We're not going to succeed, but the Great Commission demands we go and tell. The book of Acts proves that's exactly what they did. They didn't just stay in Jerusalem. They did Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even into the uttermost parts of the earth. You know why? Because that's what He told them to do, to go. And they never said, we're going to finish Jerusalem before we go to Judea. They never said, we're going to finish Samaria before we can go to the ends of the earth. Or we got to do one to the exclusion of the other. He said, no, as you're going, you are making disciples. This is the expectation. This is not my opinion. This is not how I think we ought to do, church. No, this is what Jesus said. As you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're going home today, as you're going to the restaurant this afternoon, as you're going, you have an opportunity to do this. Listen, a stagnant church is an oxymoron. That's a self-contradictory statement, all right? You can't put those things, that didn't make any sense. Shouldn't be able to say stagnant church in the same sentence. You know how great stagnant water is? Go drink some, right? Nobody wants, it's not good for drinking, it's not good for usefulness. If you hang around an old stagnant mud hole, it stinks and the stench of death is upon it. And there's stagnant churches today and they ought not to be like that, and they're dried up and dead, and it's not because the Spirit of God can't give them life, it's because they've locked Him outside the door because they're not going and doing what He said do. And there comes a time where He turns you over to a reprobate mind and says, fine, have it your way. Die on the inside, rot if you want to, but that's not the call of the church. The church that's going is a church that indicates it's alive. A church that's going out into the world and going to their places of business and going to their spheres of influences. Some of you may go with me on some longer trips. Some of you, I'm going to launch y'all overseas. You just don't know it yet. It's coming. I'm going to get you out of this country before it's over with. I might not be able to get you back. You might fall so in love. You might stay over there somewhere. We're going to be going because that's what He said to do until He comes back. And that's what we're going to do. He says they ought not to be a stagnant church, a decaying church, but instead we ought to be one that offers life. We're going to be offering life, not reeking of death. The local church must study its context. I believe that with all my heart. We need to look around us. Listen, what does it mean for us to be a going church? Ask that question. What does that look like? We'll study our context. That means that every church is going to do some things differently. Listen, there's going to be some churches, they're going to have an influence by the way they share through, maybe they do concerts or they have big events at their church. Some are going to have small-scale things at their church. Some are going to do little things just for their community. Some are going to go do things outside the realms of their community. Listen, they're studying their context and they're praying this prayer, God, as we're going, how can we be the best makers of disciples we can be? And God will honor that. He's not asking how large your plans are. He's not asking how much money you plan to spend on it. God said, no, I want you just to do what I've asked you to do, to go and make disciples. Listen, our message will be the same even if our methods are different. Amen? There are some churches that are doing stuff I look at and I go, man, that's really cool, but I would never, ever want to see us try to even do that. Like, that would not work here. It wouldn't work in our context. See, we're not called to mimic other churches. We're called to mimic who? Jesus. And as we're going, we ought to be making disciples. Secondly, he says we ought to be baptizing. That word means to immerse. Stop trying to make it something that it ain't. It means to dunk them, and to dunk them good. As a matter of fact, you read the context of the New Testament, the Bible says here in the book of Acts, for example, Philip's there witnessing on the road to the Ethiopian, and the guy says, hey, where can I go get baptized? And that brother went and found him some water and got dunked in it. He could have dumped a bottle of water on his head, but he didn't do that. And it came up out of the water, the Bible says. Why would you go to the Jordan River and try to baptize by sprinkling? That's like if I get my hands on you at Carr Lake, I'm going to dunk you at Carr Lake. All right, we go up there next month. And you come to me and you say, preacher, I want to get baptized. I can trust you. You ain't walking out there waist deep with me for me to sprinkle you. I'm going to do what Jesus said do. I'm going to baptize through immersion. Why do we do that? Because that's the image. That was the whole point of the message of baptism, was to say what God has done on the inside of me is now evident to those on the outside, that I have died, buried in a watery grave of my sin, and I have been raised to come up out of that tomb and to walk in newness of life. That's why we have a baptism here. Listen, we'll find a way to get you around here, brother. We got one mounted in the church. We got bodies of water all over the place around here. We're good Baptists. We'll find a way to get you dunked, okay? Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism identifies us with Christ. In the Old Testament, the sign of the Old Testament saints of God was circumcision. That changed under the New Covenant. The New Covenant is for baptism for believers. That means that you, if you're here today and you've not been baptized into the family of God, and you say, well, I got saved a long time ago, you're living in disobedience. You're living in disobedience. You're not dead yet. They ain't put a last shovel full of stuff on your grave yet. You're still alive. You've got a chance to do the right thing. The right thing is to be baptized so that you can publicly identify with Christ. Man, I've met all kinds of people through my ministry. People, oh, brother, I'm scared of water. Are you kidding me? You bathe, don't you? You can last 30 seconds in the pool up there. I had a lady one time waited till I got ready to baptize her, looked me dead in the eye right in front of the church. We pulled the curtain back, and before it opened, she said, I'm terrified of water. I can't go down. We wrestled, brother. We wrestled. And she was strong. But I got her. She got me, and I got her. My waders filled up. I could feel it all the way down into my shoes. I said, I don't care. I'm coming out sopping wet, but I'm going down with you. And we're going down. Because I believe in that. I believe it ought to be a sign, an identification, that I have died to my old self, raised to walk in newness of life. He says, you go. Listen, the final words of our Lord were to go out and be baptizing. So you say, preacher, you're making too much out of it. Take it up with him. He made a lot out of it. He could have said anything. He said, you ought to be out there going. And as you're going, you make disciples. And then you baptize. Why is it so important? Well, number one, Jesus commanded it. Number two, it's a public declaration. Now listen. There are no secret Christians. You understand that, right? There's no Christian spies floating around here today. Like, you're either a believer who's identified with him, or you're just not a believer. Now, I've been to places that were closed countries before. And even in closed countries, under communism, they'll find a way to baptize believers. You know why? Because they take the word of the Lord seriously. I remember watching a baptism on the shores of the Chernobyl River down in Ukraine. And I remember how they were so proud to be able to do it publicly, because under communism, they'd have to come out under the cover of darkness and hide in the bushes, but they would still do it before the members of the church so they could publicly declare under threat of death that they were identifying with our Lord, because they knew what it meant to make disciples. It could cost you something. Listen, it's important. It's a public action. It pictures outwardly what Christ has done inwardly. Baptism is important because it connects the modern church to the ancient church, and it shows our unity. Listen, I'm all about changes and stuff like that. I'm all about the different things that people argue about and fuss about, but there are certain things that just ain't gonna change. And in the olden days, in the ancient church, in the apostles' church, this is what they were doing. And it shows our stand of unity, because we're lining up with the authentic message of Christ, and we're baptizing people for the sake of the kingdom of God. It acknowledges the Trinity. Look at the formula. It says, baptize them in the name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're a Trinitarian belief system. We believe in all the aspects of the Trinity. And it shows, when you say you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's declaring His ownership over you. How many times you told your youngins when they leave the house, hey, you remember whose name you got, right? You say, you don't go out there and act a fool. Now, you remember, you representing Jesus, but you representing me. That's what my mama would say, stuff like that, you know. You remember whose name is on you. This is what it's saying. It's saying before the public, is whether it be a 5 people or 2 people or 100 people, you're saying, I'm declaring I'm His. Name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Listen, there's another reason I think baptism is important, because it creates a level of accountability. There are some people who like to go to big churches because they can hide. There are some folks that are nervous to come to little churches because they're going to get found. But there's a level of accountability, isn't it, when you stand before a group of people and you say, man, I remember when you got baptized, and I know how you're living now, and it ain't adding up. There's a sense of accountability there, isn't it? There's a sense in which you're asking publicly for the people when they're baptized. You say, I want you to hold me accountable as much as I'm going to hold you accountable as you try to make me into a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's important we baptize those little ones. That's what we're trying to teach them. We're saying, listen, you're accountable to this body of believers here. It requires other believers to aid in discipleship. Listen, you wouldn't go and experience a newborn baby being born and just think, I'll feed them in about 6 months, right? You'd say, oh, beautiful baby. I went and saw you at the hospital. I held your youngin' around. We know we passed around the room. We just gave it back and said, we'll check y'all later. You know, hope it all works out. No, with baptism, you're saying, I'm new in Christ. I need somebody to help me. I'm crying for help. I need somebody to walk with me and journey with me and disciple me and walk alongside of me. And so it's not just accountability where we're out here going, we're going to watch everything you do now. That's one thing. The flip side of that is all of us ought to be looking at the baptism and going, hey, we want to help you mature in your faith. And whatever it takes for me to do that, I want to do that. That's what we ought to be doing. Baptism's important because it's a sign of new life. Man, to me, the scariest thing in the world is our baptism numbers as Southern Baptists. One of the scariest things. I mean, our baptism numbers have been plateauing and dropping off for so many years. All we're doing is stealing other people's sheep. We're not baptizing anybody anymore. You know, we're just seeing the numbers drop off as though evangelism in the Southern Baptist life is no longer important anymore. Well, you know what that means? It means we're not taking seriously the word of our Lord. And that's not just pastors, it's church folks who aren't taking seriously the command to go and make disciples, to ask them to follow our Lord and to rely on Him for their life. But when you see the baptism water stirring up, isn't that good news? That's a good sign. Man, I wish it never stopped. I wish it was a weekly occurrence. I wish you'd say, hey, every Sunday we do this. I wish we could do that. I wish God would bless us with that. But I believe that's His command. Are you someone who needs to follow Him in baptism? I've already challenged you a little bit. You know where I'm at on this. You ought to do it. You ought to do it. It'll be one of the best things you've ever done. You ought to stand with the Lord and identify with Him in baptism. And guess what? We're going to be dunking some folks next month when we go down to Carl Lake. I'd love to have you there. Maybe you hadn't done that yet. It's your opportunity to shine in muddy water. We'll do it. We'll do it. It'll be a picture to the people that are there. We'd love to do that. You come and talk to me about that. Lastly, he says, not only are we going, as you're going, you make disciples. As you're baptizing, you make disciples. Then he says, as you're teaching, you make disciples. Instructing them in the word of the Lord. Notice that we're supposed to observe to do. Look at the text again in verse 19. He concludes, or verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to do. You could add that phrase in. The command implies to do it. Jesus says our teaching is not just the building of intellectual knowledge. It's not just memorizing the scriptures. It's not just putting information in. It's not about information. It's about transformation. That's a beautiful term used in the scripture, to be completely transformed, to be like the teacher, not just to memorize information. Our lives are not simply inspired by Him, but they're transformed by Him. It's a broad command. Notice what He says. He says to teach them everything that I have taught you to do. So here's what that does. That protects us against our own biases. I had this conversation last week, and I said, listen, one of the reasons why we preach through the Bible the way we do around here is because it protects me from my own biases. I preach through books of the Bible, passages of Scripture. I don't read a verse here, verse there, verse here, verse there, verse here, read 50 verses. No, we have a text. We walk through that text together. We preach that text. Why? Because there are going to be times where there's going to be stuff comes up I don't want to preach on. And I'm going to say, Lord, let somebody else preach this day. If I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, we get to something hard, and I go, man, Lord, I don't want to talk about that. I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings. I'm going to make somebody mad, whatever else. But it protects me against my biases. I teach all that He has commanded us to do, right? And so that's what we do as a commitment here as a church, as we say we believe this is important because that's what He said do. We're going to preach expositionally for that very reason. The task of teaching can be difficult. It can be seemingly little progress, but God will make much of our efforts as we serve Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Look at me. You think this is small stuff, but this is big stuff. Teaching and making disciples is huge. And Jesus is saying, listen, right now, for those of you that want to pull your hair out, because you're back there in the Sunday school class with them little ones, and they're climbing all over stuff, climbing all over you, and by the end of the class, you look like you've been in a train wreck. You just come out the door, you're exasperated, the kids are still excited and hyped up, and you think, man, nothing's happening here. Listen, I want to encourage you. The Lord said, if you're doing this, you're doing what he's commanded you to do. If you're teaching these little ones to observe all things that he has commanded us, God will honor that. He'll make much out of that. I know there's been times where it used to be when I was a student minister, student pastor, people were scared to death of teenagers. They'd say, oh, they're going to ask hard questions. They're going to ask stuff I don't know the answers to. I ain't helping out with the teenagers. I'd rather go do anything else. I'll go wash a toilet out before I help out with the teenagers, you know. And then every now and then I'd find a few people loving on kids, right? They'd come along, they'd begin to pour in those students. They'd begin to make disciples out of those kids. They'd begin to see some young men, young women get serious in their relationship with the Lord. And man, it would be slow and difficult and hard, and they could be knuckleheads at times. But eventually, boy, you see that breakthrough. And you realize God's word's at work. God's doing his business. Listen, teaching them to observe all things. He said, that's how you make disciples. Listen, we're going to make disciples in formal settings like this. Come to church, sit down, serious, hear the word of God. We're going to make disciples in informal settings when we're acting crazy out there playing tug of war with a bunch of children yesterday. Informally, just loving on them, sharing the love of Christ with them, pouring our lives into them, letting them know we're here for them. We're going to have those informal conversations where you're at work and your friends who have noticed the difference begin to ask you the questions. Hey, how do you handle this? How would you deal with this situation in your life or your family? How do you get through this trial or this dilemma? And those informal conversations are helping people to grow in their faith and build them into the disciples Jesus has made them to be. Listen, he's called us to go baptizing and teaching and going. It's kind of like the woman who her fiancé was on his way to Ireland on a business trip. And she had heard all about those Irish lassies, you know. And she said, well, listen, here's the deal. When he got ready to leave, get on the plane to leave, she said, I got a gift for you. He said, what is it? He said, it's a harmonica. She said, I want you to learn to play the harmonica while you're gone for these next 3 months on this journey. And she figured that'd keep his eyes and mind off the right wrong things. So 3 months passes by. They've been writing letters and communicating and such. And she comes to greet him there at the airport. And he gets out. And, of course, he hadn't seen her in a while. He runs up for an embrace, and she puts the stop on him. She says, I want to hear you play the harmonica first. But she knew that if he really loved her, he'd have been obedient to what she had left him to do. Now, I don't know about you, I'd have been blowing something out of the harmonica. Probably don't know how to play a harmonica. But her point was this, is to say, hey, I want to make sure that you did all that I asked you to do in my absence. Listen, you know, there's coming a day we'll stand before the Lord, and he's like, I've been gone, but I'm coming again. And I want to know, have you been going? Have you been baptizing? Have you been teaching? Have you been making disciples? New Bethel Baptist, like I've asked you to do. Do you have, as it were, the heartbeat of our Lord? The Bible says here, finally, last phrase, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. We see not only the expectation of the commission, but finally we see the promise. The promise is self-explanatory. Jesus says, I will be with you. I'll be with you always. We see in here two things that stand out to me. Not only is he with us in all places, I am with you always. You never go anywhere he is not. But he's also with us for all time. He says, until the end. And eventually when we get to the end, we'll stop counting time and we'll enter into eternity. And time will be no more. He says, there'll never be a time where I'm not with my fellow believers for the sake of the cause of the gospel. How does that affect us today? Let me just say to you, number one, it gives you confidence under trial to know that the Lord is always with us. It reminds us that even during these times when we think that everything is dark, everything is gloomy and dim, he's there. We saw recently those children trapped in that cave right over in Thailand. Y'all remember the story? You've been all over the news. What was interesting was after a few days they were missing, they finally found them, and it says that a military medic, and one of the divers found them, eventually got to them, and stayed with them for the next 17 days while the other divers were coordinating the rescue. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that the one thing those two men did, and that medic and that Navy SEAL that was there, was that they offered them something that they were lacking, and that was hope, right? because they were thinking, man, I don't know if we'll ever get out of here again. I don't know how this is going to work out. We don't know. But they had someone there that had the capacity to facilitate their rescue and offered them the one thing they needed, which was hope. Listen, when the disciples are looking at Jesus in this passage of Scripture, they realize he is resurrected and he is getting ready to leave them. And they're going to be left all by themselves. And Jesus said, I will not physically be here, but I will be with you always until the end of the age. Peter, James, John, men, you'll never be away from me. When I give you the commission to go, I'll be there. When I give you the commission to baptize, you'll be doing it in my presence and in my name. When I give you the commission to teach, you'll be teaching my word. I'll be with you always. Guys, this morning, as we think through this, do you feel and hear the heartbeat of our Lord in this passage? People say, I wonder what Jesus thinks about things. Listen, we know what he thinks about this. We know what he thinks about this. You've heard these stories before. Maybe you're like me. I'm just always inspired by them. But I read an article about a man in Chicago who had his son pass away tragically. His son was an organ donor, and eventually over the course of 6 years transpired from the time of the donation until he was able to meet three of the men that had received some of his son's organs, his donations. Now, one of the men had had received, I believe it was something to do with a lung. One had received something to do with, I believe, some of his kidney and a pancreas, and another person had received his heart. And so it was that as this man, and they met in a mutual location, all three of the recipients came, the father came, and he could look at the one man and know, man, you know, this guy's got part of my son in him, but I mean, I don't know what kidneys do, you know, really that much. And the other man had something else of his son in him, but it was the third man he was the most interested in because he had the son's heart. And the father had come equipped with a stethoscope that day and asked for permission. Can I hear my son's heartbeat 6 years later after his passing in your chest? Of course, the man obliged. It was all lined up for him to do that. And he was able to listen to the rhythm of his own son's heart beating strong again in someone else's chest. And I read stories like that, and I'm just amazed by those kinds of stories and it's just sort of overwhelmingly emotions that go through that. But I thought about, as I read that story, I said, I wonder if God the Father were to walk into our church physically today, would he be able to hear the heartbeat of his son in this place? Would he hear our heartbeat beating for the lost and dying? Would he hear our heartbeat beating for the vulnerable? Would he hear our heartbeat beating for those that are on their way to hell? Would he hear his son's heartbeat? Because I'm telling you, Jesus has laid out his heartbeat in Matthew 28, and it ought to be evident if the Father were to come in today and say, oh yes, this is a church that is alive and well and thriving, and I hear my son's rhythm heart of his heart beating. Place driving and motivating people to obedience and deeper levels of love and commitment. Would he hear the heartbeat in your chest today of Jesus? Not just the church in general, but of you personally. Would the Father be able to say today, I know my son is living in you today? Maybe you'd say to me, preacher, I've never made that decision before. I've never followed Jesus in the way you describe it. I've never submitted my life to him in that way. What would make you wait any longer than this morning? What in the world could you possibly imagine that would draw your affections away from one who loved you so much? What could there ever be that would say it's worth waiting until maybe next time? There's nothing. If the Lord's wooing you and calling you today, his Spirit is drawing you to himself today, I pray that you'd follow him with all of your heart. Maybe you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm one of those who've been in church all my life, but I hadn't really been passionate about the things the Lord's passionate about. Then listen, his heartbeat's not thriving in your chest. We can all fall into moments of weakness like that. We can all backslide, if you will. You want to call it what you want to. But the point is, this is what he's about and it's what we ought to be about. And so maybe today there's some people that you know as you're going this week you need to be talking to. As you're living life this week, you know, I need to be making some disciples. I need to find somebody to bring up under my wing. I need to find some younger Christian, some less mature Christian, and begin to pour my life into them. Listen, it's ugly work, it's hard work, and nobody's going to pat you on the back. I mean, it's not the kind of thing that's going to be flamboyant and beautiful. It's going to be tough and ugly sometimes to walk with people through life. But I don't want your applause. I want his. And I long for the day I can stand before him. And won't it be a beautiful thing when people begin to say, hey, I remember that time you poured into me and you taught me this and you led me here and you guided me here. That's what I want to see one day, is our Lord receiving the glory, right, for people that have become true disciples of his. Maybe you'd say today, well, preacher, I like what this place is about. I like what the messages are and the church is about. Maybe today God's leading you to join up with us. We need more people. We need more people that want to work alongside of us and preach and believe the things we believe as we're going, as we're baptizing, as we're teaching. Maybe God's been laying those kinds of things on your heart. You do as the Lord lays on your heart this morning. As we sing together in just a moment, would you pray with me as we prepare to close? Heavenly Father, we ask that today we would do nothing to get in your way of our time of invitation. And God, I just pray that the church today would have a united heartbeat that would sound a whole lot like Jesus' heart, that we'd be about the business of going in his power. We'd be resting in his presence. Lord, that we understand he's the foundation of everything we've been talking about. And God, we believe that his expectations for us are clear and his promise is precious, that he'll forever be with his church. And Lord, there's nothing for us to fear. There's nothing that we can't do without him being with us. And so, God, I pray you'd help New Bethel as a collective body of believers to be about the Father's business. Give us insight into how to best implement these truths, how to best apply these things, not just talk about stuff, but to find a way to be more effective until you come back of making disciples of Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name this morning. Amen.